We're going to go to James chapter 3 this morning. There was a quick story here. There was once a couple, they had been married for 60 years. Wow, 60 years. They loved each other deeply, and they had not kept any secrets from each other over the entire 60 years, except the wife kept a small shoebox on the top shelf of her closet. And when they got married, she put the box there and she asked her husband never to look inside it and never to ask any questions about what was inside that box. So for 60 years, the man had honored her request. In fact, he actually forgot about the box from time to time and didn't even think about it until a day that his wife became ill, deathly ill. And the doctors were sure she had no way of recovering. So the doctor said, you need to go home and kind of get all the documents ready together because your wife's going to pass. So remembering, as he was on his way home, remembering that box at the top of the closet, he got it down and he brought it to the hospital. And he asked her if perhaps now might be a good time to talk about the contents of this box. And she agreed. And inside were two crocheted dolls. Two crocheted dolls. And a kind of a wad of money, a roll of money that totaled $95,000. And the man was astonished. And so his wife told her husband that the day before they were married, her grandmother gave her this piece of advice, that if she and her husband ever got into an argument with each other, that they should work hard to reconcile. And that if, for whatever reason, they were unable to reconcile, she should simply keep quiet and crochet a doll. Well, the man was touched. 60 years? And only two crochet dolls? He thought, as reflecting on this love for, he and his wife shared over 60 years, and tears came to his eyes. And then he asked about the roll of money. What's with this? He said. And his wife responded, well, every time I crocheted a doll, I sold it to the local craft fair for $5. He was shattered. So I don't know, ladies, if you have any boxes, men, you may want to find out. There may be a wad of money somewhere lying around, all right? Resolving conflict in your marriage is what we're speaking about this morning. And here's the one lesson that James is going to teach us. James teaches us this truth, that conflict is natural. Resolving conflict is supernatural. Okay, so if you want to take away what's the big idea of James 3 and 4, here's the big idea. Conflict is normal, is natural. Resolving conflict is supernatural. And we're going to walk through these, and you've got your worship guide in front of you. We're going to walk through James 3 and 4 quickly this morning. And I want to give you three contributing factors that create conflict in marriage. Three contributing factors that create conflict in marriage. I'm just going to say what the first one is out of the box. Here it is. It's an uncontrolled tongue. All right? The first characteristic, a contributing factor to conflict is this. It's an uncontrolled tongue. And James writes this. In just a moment, we'll read it. James writes that if a person can control his tongue, or she can control her tongue, James actually says, that is a perfect man. That is a perfect woman. I mean, that's what he says. In fact, he illustrates it. But go on to illustrate it. He illustrates it two different ways. He says, if you can control your tongue, that's like putting a bit placed in a horse's mouth. And that bridle can control the entire muscular animal known as a horse. That'd be amazing if you could control your tongue like that. He says our tongues are like a small rudder that can control a massive Titanic ship. Look at verses 2 of James chapter 3. James chapter 3, verse 2 reads this way. For we all stumble in many ways. He's conceding that. We all stumble in many ways. If anyone does not stumble in what he says, a little sarcasm there, right? He is a perfect man. Able also to bridle his whole body. if we put bits in the mouths of horses so that they obey us, we guide their whole bodies as well. I mean, look at the ships also. Though they are so large and are driven by strong winds, they are guided by a very small rudder, wherever the will of the pilot directs. So the tongue, while small, is powerful. It's powerful for good, and it's powerful for evil. And then James gives some incredible metaphors about the tongue. He likens the tongue to, get this, fire. Like, whoa, it gets better. He likens the tongue to poison.
What?
Poison? Look at verses 5 through 8. He says this in James chapter 3, verse 5. So also the tongue is a small member, yet it boasts of great things. How great a forest is set ablaze by such a small fire. And the tongue is a fire. Well, that may be bad, but how bad? Well, look at this. A world of unrighteousness. So I want you to think just for briefly for a moment. You've probably seen on the news these forest fires that are going through California right now. Okay, I want you to think about that. I don't know how they started. I don't know that they know how they were started yet. But James says that your tongue is like, can set local forest fires, right? Like California, we see it on the news, but we're not affected by it. It's kind of localized, at least regionally, to that state. But then he says it's a world of unrighteousness, meaning this, that local fire actually has the ability to go global. Then he says that this fire is not isolated. It affects the entire body. It's actually directional. It affects the entire courses of life. Look at verse 7. For every, actually verse 6, the tongue is a fire, a world of righteousness, of unrighteousness. The tongue is set among our members, staining the whole body. This small member affects the whole body, setting on fire the entire course of life, and set on fire by Gehenna, hell. For every kind of beast and bird, of reptile and sea creature can be tamed and has been tamed by mankind. Right? Lots of zoos out there that you can go see. Verse 8, but no human being can tame the tongue. It is a restless evil full of deadly poison. There's no zoos out there that include the tongue. You can't lasso that one, is what James is teaching us. The fact is this. The fact is that the tongue is described as poison means that our tongue slowly infects and affect relationships. And that a tongue, though you may not always see the effects of with poison, you may not see the effects of poison immediately, but over time, you ingest enough poison, you're dead. That is the way James describes our tongue with the relationships that God has given to us. So, beloved, I would say this to you, just be careful. Be careful that you do not say something like this. You know, in the heat of the moment, I always say things I regret, but I really don't mean it. Be careful that you don't say that, and here's why. Because our Lord teaches us in Luke chapter 6, verse 45, that out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. Say, well Joel, when she acts that way, and I just kind of blurt out those phrases, that's not really how I am. No, that really is. Because Jesus said, it's out of your heart that your mouth speaks. Second characteristic is this. So we have an uncontrolled tongue. Here's the second characteristic that can hurt marriages or relationships. The second characteristic is this. It's unmet expectations. Unmet expectations, or maybe we can put it this way, unfulfilled desires. Unmet expectations or unfulfilled desires. I'm finding this in James chapter 4, verses 1 and 2. James says, what causes quarrels And what causes fights among you? Is it not this, that your passions, your lusts, your desires are at war within you? You desire and you do not have. James says, hey, why are there quarrels? Why are there fights that go on in my home? The reason why there are fights and quarrels in your home is because, James says, you want something, but you don't get it. Right? It's as simple as this. How did she forget the barbecue sauce? I always eat barbecue sauce with my hamburgers. Or, he just came home from work. He left his dirty work clothes on my clean carpet. Doesn't he know? You're not supposed to do that. It's not from as simple as that to as much as, you know what? He just doesn't understand me anymore. I have said this over and over and over again. He doesn't understand me. Or she refuses to listen to me. That's what James 4, 1 and 2 looks like. That you want something, you desire something, not necessarily even something bad. So when I said lust or passions, it doesn't ever necessarily mean it's bad, right? There's nothing wrong with barbecue sauce on your hamburger. There's nothing wrong with wanting the shoes picked up and the dirty clothes put away and the wet towel put away. Nothing wrong with that. But when you don't get it, what do you do? What happens when expectations are unmet? What happens when a desire that you have is unfulfilled? You may be here this morning and be like, you know, I'm not even married, so I don't even know what this has to do with me. Okay, this works itself out in every relationship, at work, with a roommate. This works itself out in every relationship. If you're raising kids, what happens when you want something but you don't get it? Look at verse 2. James chapter 4, verse 2. You desire and you do not have, so you murder. You may have kill. You murder. You kill. Actually, look at verse 2 again. You covet and you cannot obtain. So what do? You fight and you quarrel. You kill, right? Not literally. But you kill with your eyes. You kill with your words. You kill with your body language. Right? Uh-oh. Don't talk to mom. Well, why? She didn't say anything. You can just tell, right? You kill with your body language. You make sure to manifest every form of visible disgust. You turn over to the other side with your back to your spouse, or you sleep on the couch, or you make him sleep on the couch. How do you kill? You refuse to answer phone calls. You refuse to answer text messages. How do some people kill? They keep sending text messages and keep calling, right? But you kill in a rather domesticated 2017 way. Not one that will land you in any type of penitentiary or in a prison up in Huntsville, nothing like that. But you kill, not one that will land you in a lifetime in prison, but one that will keep your spouse in a relational prison. Until she figures it out. Or until he comes crawling back on his knees. This is what creates conflict in relationships that God gives to us. But there's another characteristic that we see. I'm in James 4, look at verse 6. Where it simply reads this way. Therefore, reading the second half. Therefore it says, God opposes the proud. So what we have to say, right? This is in the, you say, Moshe, you're just kind of dipping in there in verse 6. Are you sure that's really what it's talking about? Well, it's in the context of this, right? You want, you have quarrels and you have fights among you. You want, you don't get, so you kill. Well, one of the reasons that contributes to that is this, is that there is pride. So the third characteristic of conflict, or what contributes to conflict, is this: unrepentant pride. Not just pride, we all got that. Unrepentant pride. And this pride, it looks like this. It cannot choke out, I am sorry, I was wrong. It cannot choke out things like this: I was hurtful, I sinned, please forgive me. Folks, what happens is this. When you mix unrepentant pride, unmet expectations, unmet desires, and an uncontrolled tongue, you mix that long enough, and that is a recipe for a deadly cocktail. And you sip on that for a year, 2, 3, 7, 10, 21. While you may still be living under the same roof, you might as well be gone from each other. Why? Because James is teaching us this, that conflict is natural. Right? There's nothing that I said there that was like, oh, wow, you know, I didn't even know that before. No, conflict is natural, but here's what James is going to get at. Resolving conflict, which is what we need, resolving conflict, that is supernatural. So before I show you how to resolve conflict from this passage, I want you to notice, here's another a reality that runs like a thread through this passage. And here's the reality. The reality is this, is that in every marriage or in every Christian relationship, there are incompatible characteristics that fight each other. So, point number two, incompatible characteristics of healthy marriages. All right? And there's four. Let's look at James chapter 3. Let me show you the first one. James chapter 3, verses 9 and 10. Talking about the tongue, it says this: with this tongue we bless our Lord and Father, and with it we curse people who are made in the likeness of God. From the same mouth comes blessing and cursing. The same mouth comes blessing and cursing. So here's an incompatible characteristic of healthy marriages. Number one, it says a blessing tongue and a cursing tongue. James says, how can you curse at your spouse on Friday and worship on Sunday? And the answer is, well, stop worshiping. No, that's not the answer. But it's an incompatible characteristic that I can have a blessing tongue and an affirming tongue, a tender tongue, a gentle tongue here, and then a cursing tongue over here. That's incompatible characteristic one. Incompatible characteristic two is that of earthly wisdom versus heavenly wisdom. And I'm finding this in James chapter 3, verse 13, which reads, who is wise and understanding among you? By his good conduct, let him show his works in the meekness of wisdom. Drop down to verse 15. This is not the wisdom that comes. This is not the wisdom that comes down from above, but is earthly. Referring to verse 14, but is earthly, unspiritual. Hold on to your hat. He even says it's demonic. Look at verse 17. But the wisdom from above is pure. It's peaceable. It's gentle. Wisdom from above is open to reason. It doesn't shut it down. No. I'm not going to talk about that. No. I'm not going to meet with you. No. It's open to reason. It's full of mercy. Good fruits. Impartial. And sincere. You understand that common sense is not always biblical wisdom. Common sense and biblical wisdom are not the same. There are plenty of common sense values in our world today that are not biblical. Our world teaches us That if you want to find out if you're compatible for one another, make sure you live together. Make sure you sleep together to see if you're compatible. That is earthly wisdom. That is not heavenly wisdom. Earthly wisdom says when marriages are difficult after a period of time, I cut them. I divorce them. I separate from them. That is earthly wisdom. That is not biblical wisdom. So brothers and sisters, do you see that oftentimes biblical wisdom is actually countercultural? It doesn't flow with culture, that it actually flows against the culture. Here's another incompatible characteristic of healthy marriages. It's found in James 4, verses 3 and 5, where it reads this way. You ask and do not receive because you ask wrongly, because you want to spend it on your desires, passions. You adulterous people, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Do you suppose that there's no purpose that the Scripture says he yearns jealously over the Spirit in that he has made to dwell in us? This is offensive language. At least to me. Did God just call me an adulterous person? Right? Doesn't he know that I've been faithful to my spouse for 17 years or 9 years or whatever it may be for you? Brothers and sisters, beloved, contextually, faithfulness to God or being a friend to God is connected to controlling my tongue, applying biblical wisdom, ruling my desires, cultivating humility. A spiritual adulterer may look great on the outside. He may raise his hands in worship. She may be able to find obscure books of the Bible. He can explain doctrinal nuances. But if he is proud, if her tongue sparks fires everywhere she goes, that is your behavior under the inspiration of the Spirit of God. He says, you are not a friend of God. You are an adulterer. The response to adulterous relationships is not to run and hide. It's to come clean and repent. The final incompatible characteristic is found in verse 6 of chapter 4, where he says, he gives more grace. Oh, that's what I need, more grace. Therefore, it says, God opposes the proud, but he gives grace to the... There's a direct correlation between grace and... No humility, no grace. We all love grace. But if you want grace, you've got to be humble before the Lord. One pastor put it this way, that pride is not just a sin. Pride is a sinful mother. It's a sinful orientation that gives birth to more sins. Pride leads to lying. I lie because I am too proud to admit that I was wrong or that you did something wrong. But the problem is even bigger than that. Pride doesn't just tell lies, it is a lie. Why? Because pride is self-obsession. It is preoccupation with myself. It says that I am worth something. It is an orientation that assumes that everything around me revolves around me. She needs to apologize first. Because I'm the leader. Because she's always doing this. No, brothers. Humility. Humility always leads the way. Demanding never leads the way. Humility always takes the first step. Would you look at these words with me? Look at chapter 3 again. Back up to chapter 3, verse 10. From the same mouth comes blessing and cursing. I love this next phrase because it echoes in my ear day after day. And brothers, these things ought not to be so. Does a spring pour forth from the same opening both fresh and salt water? Fig tree, brothers and sisters, bear olives, or a grapevine produce figs? Neither can a salt pond yield fresh water. I think we inherently understand that these are mutually exclusive realities, right? You can't have humility and pride. You can't have faithfulness and unfaithfulness to God. You can't live by earthly wisdom and heavenly wisdom. You can't have a blessing and a cursing tongue. Right? There's only been one person that has been truly humble, truly faithful, truly wise, and truly blessing. Christ. And I want to say what I'm about to share with you, that if you attempt to live what I'm about to share with you, if you attempt to live this way without Christ, it's like running your engine without putting oil in it. What I'm about to share with you is this. It's like revving the engine up, and you got no gasoline, and so you're going to push your car Fred Flintstone style. If you want to go from destination A, which is conflict in marriage, to destination B, which is resolving conflict, without Christ, you will be frustrated. It will lead you to self-righteous moralism. Like, I'm good. I can do this thing. And the reason why is this, is because Christ's perfect and complete obedience, it is my worshipful fuel that energizes, that pushes me, that directs me from destination to A to destination B. Like, it's Christ. So if you've not been born again, I got to say this to you. You must believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. You gotta do what was spoken this morning by our brother and our sister. You must turn from your sins and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, that He is the only bridge to God the Father. And that you cannot build a bridge that combines the beams of the cross with the toothpicks of your self-righteousness. Your toothpick-like twigs will be burned up in the end. The only ladder that reaches from earth to heaven is the person of Christ. So, what I'm about to share is only possible. You can't hijack this truth, is the bottom line. Conflict is natural. Resolving conflict is supernatural. Here we go. Point number 3. Precious remedies that reconcile unhealthy marriages. And I say that these are precious remedies for this reason. Because what you're going to be shocked about, you're going to be shocked that not one remedy has something to do with your wife, or has something to do with your husband. Man, he's not here this morning, but bless God, I'm going to make sure he gets this recording. It's going to be my ringtone. These are precious remedies, and they are precious for this reason. The greatest problem is not my spouse. It's not external. The scripture presents this, that my greatest problem is internal. And I could have been left in the dark to search. We could have been left in the dark to search for our own solutions. But God diagnoses our fatal cancer. And the promise, the cure, the promise is not a Band-Aid. But it is a cancer-curing treatment for marital reconciliation. And nothing has nothing to do with your spouse, but has everything to do with your walk for Christ. So here is the advice from heaven, right? You can Google 5 points to a better marriage and get great blog posts. But what I want to give you is, what does Jesus say? How do you reconcile? How do you resolve conflict? So here's the advice from heaven. Number one, there needs to be active allegiance to God. Active allegiance to God. Look at James chapter 4, verse 7. Submit yourselves, therefore, to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. When we submit to our own passions, our own desires, our own lusts, when we submit to those to the temptation of our own tongue, our passions, our pride, we are declaring our allegiance to... You ready? Declaring our allegiance to the devil. That's I know that's not the way we think. I tend to think like this. Well, you know, I made a mistake. But she made too. And when we choose sides of submitting to the temptations, we are declaring either active allegiance to God or to the evil one. Church membership is not an allegiance, believe it or not. Worship team participation is not allegiance. Sunday school teaching is not allegiance. Tithing is not allegiance. Allegiance is submission to Christ through His Word. So if you want to resolve conflict, what you need to say is this: I need to make sure I'm on the right side here. And you're not trying to say, well, you know, she's on the wrong side, I'm actually on God's side. No, I need to practice whose allegiance I'm actually on. That's one. Number two, deliberate fellowship with God. Look at verse 8, where it reads, draw near to God, and He will draw near to you. Deliberate fellowship with God. Following Jesus, brothers and sisters, is more than just resisting the devil. Redeemed people long for communion with God. Right? It's not, if the only time you open your Bible is on Sunday morning, that's not a healthy way to live the Christian life. When Christ is the center, relationships tend to align, but you remove Christ from the center. Removing Christ from the center is like removing the sun from the solar system. Try that and see how that works. Reading the Bible on a regular basis, brothers and sisters, will do wonders for your personal relationship with your spouse. When you have to, on a daily basis, when you have to align your thoughts, your words, your heart's affections according to God first, all of a sudden, I realize that my greatest enemy is not my spouse. My greatest enemy is myself. So, Grace Life, or can I say this to you? Do you read the Bible? Right? Do you have a Bible reading plan of some kind? Or maybe I can put it this way. How are you nurturing this intentional relationship with God? How are you doing it? Thirdly, right, I told you, right, these are not like, well, you know, get a cup of coffee and at 10 o'clock or 9:30, like set the timer for 5 minutes, you get to talk for 5 minutes, and she gets to talk for 5 minutes, right? It's none of that type of stuff. Maybe helpful, maybe a good way to do it. But what is James teaching us? James is saying this: I need to make sure my allegiance is with God and recognize that when I fall to temptations, it's actually me saying I'm on the devil's side. I need to nurture a relationship with God. Thirdly, I need to have personal cleansing before God. I see this in verse 8, chapter 4, verse 8, the second half, where it reads this way: cleanse your hands, you sinners. Purify your hearts, you double-minded. Cleansing your hands refers to an Old Testament, the ceremony of a priest washing his hands before offering a sacrifice. Right, so it's almost a cleanse your hands. It appears to be almost external. And unless we think that this is only ceremonial and only external, we are actually reminded to what? To purify our hearts. Because Christian people who live in relational conflict, are you ready for this? Christian people who live in relational conflict, according to James chapter 4, look at the last two words that you have in your Bible. People who live in relational conflict are what? They're double-minded. Oh, I thought double-minded people were for people who go to that church down the road. Oh, I thought double-minded people was for someone who disagrees with me theologically. No, double-minded people are people, Christian people, who live in relational conflict. That's what James is teaching. Personal cleansing. Look at verse 9. I'm going to put it this way, verse 9. Willful mourning. Verse 9 reads, be wretched and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Not the text that you typically start off with on a Sunday morning, right? Willful mourning before God. James reveals that Christian people, you, brothers and sisters, myself included, we can think lightly of our sin, that it appears to be a joke. Something to be laughed at rather than mourned over. And sister, before you call your spouse to repentance and reconciliation, I would plead with you to mourn over your own sin first and your own failures. And Christian people, we are to be forgiving. Christian people are forgiving and gracious people. Not because we're large-hearted individuals, far from it. But we are gracious and forgiving people. Why? Because we have been the recipients of lavish grace ourselves. How could I not forgive when I have been forgiven so much? How could I not be generous when God has been so generous with me? Willful mourning. Lastly, I see it in verse 10. And this is the ninth verb in this list here. Look at verse 10. Humble yourselves before the Lord, and He will exalt you. Put it this way, intentional humility before God. So this last command sums up the previous nine commands. So it's the tenth, this is the tenth verb. Humility confesses sin. Humility invites accountability. Right? So spouses, like, you want to see my cell phone? You got nothing to hide. Here it is. Humility invites accountability. Humility dares to reconcile. Because grace is scandalous. Humility holds no grudges. Humility sees the worst in your spouse, and yet you choose to love anyway. That's humility. Humility fights through the pride of being right and confers forgiveness and restoration. Brothers and sisters, it may be more practical if I were to have said, don't go to bed angry. Paul says that in Ephesians. It's cool. Maybe more helpful to say, you know, schedule 1 hour a week or anything's fair game. That may have been helpful. That practical tip may help you, but what is going to help your marriage in year 17, and year 12, and year 32, or whatever year your marriage is in, is this. It is taking these commands, living in active allegiance to Christ, deliberately fellowshipping with God, personal cleansing before God, willfully mourning before my Lord, and intentional humility before my God. This, brothers and sisters, is what creates beautiful harmony and releases the tension of marital conflict. And so, brothers and sisters of Grace Life, if you want to resolve conflict in your marriage, if you want to resolve conflict in your relationships, it is more about correcting your heart than it is about correcting your spouse's heart. Conflict is natural. Resolving conflict is supernatural. It takes the aid of the Spirit.